One time, shall we? Father, in these moments together, as we open your word, our heart's desire is that we would be pliable, moldable like clay in the hands of the potter. Father, please teach us how you are calling us to live, the attitudes that we are to embrace, the words we are to speak, the actions that we are to do, that we might live our lives for your glory and in your pleasure. We so want to honor you, Father. We so want our lives to count, to make a difference, to be useful vessels in your hand for your servants, your service, and for the furtherance of your kingdom. Lord, we're grateful that you have called us to this place, to be a church, a fellowship of believers that love you above all, that want to be your ambassadors around the world and in this community. Father, may you honor that, we pray. Again, please speak to us through your word and by your spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, somebody called and asked me a surprising question. Excuse me. I'll probably hack my way through this message. I apologize. But they said, Pastor, I'm struggling in giving our tithe. It's becoming a hardship for us. What should we do? Interesting question. And I was honored to be asked that by my friend. If you know me, you know there are some overarching principles that I try to operate in when dealing with people. They're not really written down. They're just kind of how I hope I'm wired. Things like God is concerned for his glory, and so should I be. So should we be. Only Jesus is perfect, not you, not me. Grace abounds. Always extend grace. Seek to uplift and encourage people whenever possible. Believe the best in people. God is able, even when we can't see how. There's more, but that's pretty much some of those things that I try to operate in, some of those truths that I believe very strongly. So with this question on tithing, here was a brother who was struggling and maybe a little embarrassed. So first of all, I wanted him to know that there is nothing to be embarrassed about or ashamed of because Jesus thinks the world of this guy. I mean, he does. And our Heavenly Father is storing up treasure in heaven for this guy. Second, I wanted him to know that godly Christian people differ widely on the whole issue of tithing, including people here at CBC. And if we never figure this out, God is not mad and God is not going to disqualify us from his service or usefulness to his kingdom. He's just not. Third, I don't have an answer for you and you don't want my answer anyway. We don't have set policy or a doctrinal position on tithing at CBC. And again, we have folks all over the map on this. So we encourage people to seek God and do as he directs them. So it's a matter between you and the Lord. And God will honor your faithfulness and your obedience however he leads you. Fourth, God wants us to give cheerfully, joyfully. Whatever that looks like for you, do that. And God will honor and bless you for it. Fifth, there's absolutely no doubt that God is able to take care of your needs. He is actively at work in each of our lives to cause us to learn dependence and to move us away from independence and self-sufficiency. He wants us to be dependent upon him and to trust him and rest in him because he is a good God. I was able to tell my friend all those things because we want people to seek Jesus on their own and to own their own convictions and to gladly do what God leads them to do. And we want people to live by grace, not under law. Well, I was talking to somebody else recently whom I had to apologize to. They were also talking about tithing. And I can't recall if this was a person here at CBC or not, or maybe somebody at the police station or just when I was out and about. I really don't remember. And if it was you, I apologize because I'm probably messing up this story, and you're welcome to pull me aside after the worship service and correct me on the details. But it's leaking through my brain like a sieve. Anyway, what I do remember is this person shared with me about a time when they were at a different church and they struggled under the weight of guilt from their pastor. Their pastor had told them that they were in disobedience and sin because they'd not kept up their part of the tithe. The pastor had kept tabs on people's giving, checked those records and all of that, and this person wasn't measuring up, wasn't fulfilling their required amount. And I found that very painful to hear. Heart-wrenching, honestly. So I apologized to them. I apologized on behalf of the Christian church that some minister had placed such a weight of legalism on them. Even if the church believed in tithing, even if they taught tithing, if they encouraged tithing, you know, all of that is totally fine. But when you dig into people's personal giving records and then go up to them and guilt and shame them into fulfilling something as beautiful and Christ-like as giving, something's wrong. What should be a joy, a celebration, an act of deep gratitude to God was turned into a fearful, burdensome expectation. And it should never be that. Tithing is a topic that the Bible speaks about, but the confusion is over whether or not it is a principle Christians are still bound by, or is it only from the Old Testament times when people were under the law? And Christians have very differing opinions about that. I say all that because that's an example of one of many topics where people in churches have differing views, even strong opinions, but which aren't really a matter of right or wrong. And so here's some examples of that. Should you send your kids to public school or private school, or should you homeschool? Differing opinions, even in the church, if this church. Should you partake of regular medicine versus homeopathic medicine? All kinds of views and opinions, strong opinions about types of diet and nutrition, food that's natural and organic and so on. Praise songs versus traditional hymns has been a discussion, a debate in the church for decades. Using credit cards, not using credit cards. Kids staying in the service with their parents or kids going on to children's church. Having a greeting time in the service or not having a greeting time in the service. We had that discussion a few years back, and that was a topic that went on for a while. Sending your kids to youth or not sending your kids to youth. Differing opinions. Mom stays home with the kids or mom works and the kids go to daycare. And on and on and on that list goes. We find people all over the map on some of those issues. Even here at CBC, these are things people debate about and disagree with each other on all the time. But there's a huge difference between those personal issues and someone denying the virgin birth or the resurrection or the inspiration of Scripture. When believers get talking about these non-essential personal preference topics, we need to be careful how we treat one another when we disagree. Or else we can become so entrenched in our opinion that we alienate and even disparage those who don't see it our way. And we can fall into the trap, the danger of taking what should have been merely a preference and turning it into a moral right or wrong, a matter of sin, when it isn't. In the Christian life, as we fellowship and minister alongside other believers, we're going to have disagreements, conflicts, differing opinions about things, and that's because we're different people, different backgrounds. So sometimes we see things differently in a wide array of areas. Theology, the Christian life, what church life should be like, what family and home life should be like, and so forth. The truth is we're simply a diverse group of believers. Diverse in our gifts, diverse in our talents, diverse in our interests, diverse in our opinions. Even in this room here at CBC, we see the diversity of the body of Christ. Different tastes, different preferences, different strengths, different ideas, different ways of doing things. And to me, that's a strength. That's a great strength for our church. It's a visible demonstration of the power of God to bind together dissimilar people in a fellowship of genuine unity and love. That's an amazing thing. That's something that God does and gets credit for. But diversity can also create problems, even divisions, if we're not careful. And that means we need to continually foster an atmosphere of grace. We need to be sure we keep the non-essentials as non-essentials and don't let those personal preferences drive a wedge between us. Well, that divisiveness over non-essentials and personal preferences was becoming a problem in the early church. And so Paul addressed this problem head on. He tackles a couple of issues that were very relevant in Paul's day, which were observing the Sabbath and eating stuff offered to idols. Do we or don't we? Those were very hot topics back in the early church. So, notice that Paul is not talking about lying or stealing, or hate, or envy, or greed, or unforgiveness, or slander, all kinds of other actual sins. When God's Word says something is a sin, it's a sin. There's no gray area about it, no debate about whether it's okay for one person to do this and another person to not do that. One person gets to lie, one person doesn't get to lie. One person gets to cheat, another person doesn't get to cheat. It's not that issue. I mean, right is right and wrong is wrong. We are to obey God's commands of Scripture by the power of the Spirit and for the glory of God. That's not the issue here in Romans 14. He's dealing with things that Scripture neither condemns nor condones, and so people are free to choose what to do, to do whatever their conscience allows. They just weren't letting other people follow their conscience. They were imposing their own preferences on people as if it was law. And so in Romans 14, the apostle has two very important lessons for us this morning. Don't judge your brother or sister, and watch out for your weaker brother. Now, when he says don't judge one another, it's important that we recognize he's talking again solely about matters of personal preference, these non-essential things. When we back up and come to passages where he's talking about things that are clearly sin, clearly right or wrong, we are to judge. And the world puts this false accusation about there, who are you to judge? Christians aren't supposed to judge. When it comes to matters of sin, the book's pretty clear. This is right, this is wrong, and we are to discern and judge what God is saying there and how that applies to our lives. And, in fact, how it applies to other people's lives and how it applies to our culture. We just are. So the key there is when we speak from what the Bible says about a moral issue in my life, in your life, or in our culture, we're not technically judging because we're not the judge. There is a judge, and he's made a judgment, and his judgment is in his word. You and I are messengers, ambassadors of the judge, sent by the judge to proclaim his judgment upon these things, where God calls something sin, and God says something is okay. And so we are to pass that message on. And so in the body of Christ, when I do something wrong, not a personal preference issue, if you don't like how I dress or what kind of car I drive, that's a personal preference issue. But when there's a matter of sin, if your pastor is involved in or engaged in some sin, I very much need you to judge that, if you will. I need you to discern that, yes, the Bible says that is wrong, and yes, we love Steve enough to come talk to him about it. If I've wandered off the path, if I've strayed into sin in some way, I very much need you, and you very much need each other to come alongside each other and bring each other back to our first love, to commitment to God's Word, to faithfulness in walking with integrity and purity before God. We need to do that when we sin. That's not judging. That's love. That's love and commitment. That's taking a risk to say, I'm willing to let you reject me. I'm willing for you to not like me. I'm willing for you to walk away from me, not listen to me, not want anything to do with me, but I'm here because I love you enough to speak God's truth into your life. I need you to do that with me. You need me to do that with you. That's not what this is talking about here. This is not talking about issues of sin, clear issues that the Bible addresses as a right or wrong. It's talking about non-essential personal preference matters, and there it says, don't judge one another, and watch out for your weaker brother. So today we're going to get to the judging part. The issue of the weaker brother comes up in the last part of the chapter, verses 13 to 26, and we'll look at that in a couple of weeks. But for now, Paul simply wants us to stop judging each other, stop looking down our noses and disapproving of our brothers and sisters in Christ who may enjoy what you choose not to enjoy, or who may choose not to enjoy what you feel free to do. Truth is, you differ on this issue. Fine, no big deal. Let it go. You are both mature individuals, and you get to make your own choices. Respect each other in the Lord and move on. It's not a sin matter. So let's take a look at the passage. Paul gives two principles about how to handle non-essential personal preferences. And the first is, in verses 1 to 3, accept one another. I could use a little glass of water if somebody doesn't mind. I seem to be choking a little bit up here. I've got folks headed back. Thank you very much. So verses 1 to 3, beginning of verse 1, it says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. Now I just mentioned that Paul is going to tackle the weaker brother topic next week. In the last half of the chapter, and he will, but he introduces it for us right from the outset. Okay, there are some people among you who are weak in their faith. Accept them. But then he adds, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions that differ from you. It's a very helpful starting point for us. How often do you find yourself disagreeing with somebody about something that they choose to do or not choose to do, and the disagreeing soon starts to meld into disapproving. I mean, really, your way is right, right? I mean, the other person just hasn't figured that out yet. You know you're right, and they just aren't on board. They just haven't got it. It hasn't connected all the dots. I mean, poor them. You know, I hope that they don't face a whole lot of consequences from their bad decision. I mean, if only they knew better, like me, right? Feel that way? If you accept them, but they then go on to roll your eyes, thank you, Greg, and think they're foolish, and then you go back and talk about them among all your friends, all you've done is pass judgment on them. I mean, deep down, the truth is you really don't approve. You just don't. Even though you can't find a Bible verse that proves that they're wrong, because it's not in the Bible, it's personal preference, can't find a verse to have that kind of support for your side of things, but bottom line is, you really don't approve. Well, in the next couple of verses, the apostle is going to get into one of the issues that people were fighting about in his day. And so he writes in verses 2 and 3, "One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only." Side note here. He's not talking about vegetarianism. This is not as a direct transfer to our culture in our day. If you're a vegetarian, he's not opposing that. He's just saying, as we'll explain, there's some meat that was offered to idols, another meat that was forbidden and or in times past, and a lot of folks were not eating that and didn't think it was right, so they were just eating vegetables. So it's not talking about vegetarianism today. It's a different deal. "The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat," in particular about meat. "The one who does not eat meat is to not judge the one who eats meat, for God has accepted him." So in the situation in Rome, there were Christians who came out of a strong Jewish background who opposed eating meat if that meat had, first of all, been prohibited in the Old Testament law as unclean, but certainly in the culture in which the Gentiles, in which these people lived, Rome and Ephesus and elsewhere, if this meat had been offered to idols, sacrificed to idols. A lot of times, there was a sacrifice made at one of the local temples to some false god, and then that meat that was left over would be sold in the local market. And so what do you do with that? Isn't it bad that it was offered to an idol? It was an act of sacrifice to a false god. Do you eat that? You don't eat that? So Jewish people, they were hypersensitive about that. Of course I can't eat that. My goodness. And so Paul calls the Jewish people, the Christians from Jewish backgrounds, the weaker believers here, even though they actually came from the greater spiritual heritage. They had all this time of Judaism in their background. And Paul's reason for calling them the weaker vessel here, the weaker person in the whole argument, is that the Jewish Christians were actually leaning toward legalism and leaning away from grace. The Gentile Christians, who didn't have all that baggage, brand new to the faith, they found the freedom in Christ to eat whatever they wanted. And so Paul referred to them as the more mature, the stronger believers on this issue, because they didn't have that baggage holding them back. Their faith was more advanced on the issue. So Paul knew that God had declared all things clean. The Gentiles easily got that, but the Jewish Christians struggled with that because they'd spent centuries being told that certain types of food were unclean. Don't do that. Now, both groups had some growing to do in their faith because there's still a third, more mature expression of faith that is beyond either of these, and that's the one that says, yes, I've come to understand that I have freedom in Christ to eat what I want. I know I can eat the meat. Not a big deal. But I choose not to eat the meat for the sake of my brother. If my brother would stumble seeing me eat meat, then for his sake, I won't do it. You know, I'll wait till I'm out of town and go to a steakhouse then, or I'll wait till he's busy doing something else, and then I'll go have a steak, or I'll just have a steak in the privacy of my home. But I won't do it when my brother's around, because between weighing those two things, obviously, having a steak is nice, but if it's going to hurt this guy and his faith, well, of course I'll give that up. I'm not in the least entertaining the idea of hurting my brother's faith. So, and Paul deals with that in the last half of the chapter, so we'll get to that a couple weeks from now. So Paul has an admonition for each side of this debate in Rome. His admonition to the stronger ones, the ones who could eat meat, the Gentile Christians, was that the stronger ones were to accept the ones who were weak in their faith. Don't judge them. Don't look down on them. Accept them. His admonition to the weaker ones, those who did not feel the freedom to eat meat but were more bound to the law, the Jewish Christians, was similar. Don't condemn the meat eaters. They may not follow your checklist of do's and don'ts, but don't condemn them. Beware of the attitude that says that person obviously cannot be a good Christian because he does such and such. You just can't say that about these things that are non-essentials. Now, just to be clear, the designations of stronger brother or weaker brother are not determined by a simple measuring stick of the amount of freedom or the amount of restraint that a person lives by. This passage is teaching that those who feel more restraints, those who stay within tighter behavioral boundaries, are necessarily always or even usually the weaker brother, or vice versa. So whether we fall on this side or that side of an issue, the principle is clear. There's to be mutual, wholehearted acceptance of one another. It's that simple. Not that meat eating isn't a big issue, is it? But there are lots of other topics that are big issues. And when those non-essential issues and disagreements arise, the truth from Romans 14 is this. You must accept your brother or sister who differs from you. When we do that, the church is stronger. It's stronger in its unity, and that means that it's stronger in standing up to the enemy. We have an adversary who loves to destroy, loves to divide. When we unite and don't judge each other and don't divide one another over these issues, we're stronger. On these types of issues, do you tend to fall on the side of more freedom or more restraint? Why do you think that's true for you? I'm not saying it's right or wrong, I'm just curious. Have you thought that through? Is it because of your background? Is it because of something you were taught along the way? Again, not right or wrong, it's just worth thinking through. Why do you think other believers might see things differently than you? Here's the big question I want you to think about. If you had to switch places with that other person, could you defend their view? That would be a good test, wouldn't it? Could you defend the other person's preferences? Food for thought. In the next few verses, we find the second principle, accept lesser things, verses 4 to 6. Paul writes, "Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to the Lord." So this controversy involved the observance of the Sabbath. When it's talking about he who observes the day, it particularly, specifically means he who observes the Sabbath day. Now, Jewish Christians really promoted this, of course, because that had been a very big part of Jewish life, Sabbath. But the Gentile Christians argued that every day is equally devoted to the service of God. It doesn't really matter. And Paul's advice here is do whatever is right in your own heart. Follow your own convictions. Be fully convinced in your own mind. Same is true of eating or abstaining from meat. And then Paul gives some evidence that a person has the right attitude. How do you know when you have a right attitude about this stuff? And he uses this phrase two or three times in the passage. It's when they're able to give thanks to God. If you're at a place where you're not fretting about being wrong, you're not boasting about being right, you've sought the Lord, you've trusted him to lead you, and you're able to move forward and give thanks to the Lord. And that's where we want to end up when we come to these matters of personal preference. Seek God, trust him to lead you, and then go forth with gratitude. Give thanks to God. If you can participate in some non-essential area that you believe that is honoring to the Lord, if you can do so and have it really be for the Lord's sake, and not just because of some personal preference or whim, then you are free to do so and to give thanks to God. But if God convicts you that something is at least wrong for you, for whatever reason, then you'd better not do it, no matter who else is doing it. Be true to the leading of the Holy Spirit in your own conscience. Be fully convinced in your own heart and mind. So here's the interesting point. When you do the math on this, it comes out like this. People with opposing viewpoints on non-essentials can both be perfectly right with God. Isn't that amazing? Want to hear it again? It's worth hearing again. People with opposing viewpoints on non-essentials can both be perfectly right with God. Why is that true? Because it's only a matter of your personal preference. It is not a matter of something being right or wrong. Right or wrong is a whole different standard. That's when the issue of sin comes up. So when it comes to these lesser things, we are to accept one another and accept that their viewpoint can be just as right before God as your own. Hard to swallow sometimes, but it's true. I want to close with some thoughts about one of the topics Paul brought up, not the eating meat issue. Eat all the meat you want and give God thanks. Or don't eat meat if you don't want to eat meat. And again, give God thanks. Either way, give God thanks. It's another issue, the Sabbath. We don't talk much about the Sabbath. Some people keep a stricter Sabbath than others, perhaps. Most Christians view Sunday as the Sabbath. They come to church and hopefully try to spend time with family and do things together. So it isn't just another day. It really is a special day. And I certainly don't want to establish some sort of legalistic standard for how we spend our Sunday, but I think we've watched our society make Sunday into just another day. And perhaps we've fallen into that mindset a bit. And maybe we've lost something precious along the way. So I want to talk briefly about the value of having a Sabbath, the value of a day of rest, a day that's different from the other 6 days, a day that is set apart in some special way. I'm not suggesting you need to spend that time in some extended time reading God's Word or extended time in prayer, though obviously that's a really valuable and enriching thing to do, and that's great. But spiritually, there's something very soothing and strengthening to the soul when we set aside time to be with the Lord, to gather with God's people, and fellowship with other believers, or simply to enjoy a day that's different from the other 6 days. Or taking a Saturday or some other day off to get away for a personal retreat at a bed and breakfast, or simply at a local park, just sitting by the lake, or writing in a journal, or watching the birds, enjoying the flowers, just taking a nice walk. It can be a spiritually focused time, a time of prayer and meditation, or it can just be a time of rest and refreshment. But taking a regular Sabbath, it's something I think many of us as Christians miss out on. It's a gift to us from God, if we will avail ourselves of it. Of course, it's easy to fill that day with a long list of chores we need to do, or with the ballgame that's on TV, or with shopping or something. But I would encourage each of us to give some thought and prayer to what our Sabbath observance has become, and if perhaps we have diminished it over the years, and if perhaps we need to recapture this blessing that God has given to His people. A Sabbath rest. The wisdom of God, even for today. Let's pray.